Today we'll be looking at John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. But before we get there, I want to tell you a somewhat embarrassing story about myself. So when I was young, I was still living at home, and I had gone to bed one night, and I woke up in the middle of the night, which happens often. You know, at least I wake up a lot in the middle of the night. I'm assuming most of you do as well. And I rolled out of bed to make a trip to the bathroom in the middle of the night, which my bedroom at my parents' house was right beside the bathroom. You walk into the hallway, the door in front of you is the bathroom. My bedroom was this way, the other bedroom was this way. And so, normal night, until I realized that it wasn't such a normal night, because somehow, in my sleep, I must have been on the same side of my body, laying on the same side, but must have flipped my head to the foot of the bed. So when I rolled out of bed to take my normal route to the bathroom, my normal route was the opposite of, had become the opposite of what it should have been. And that particular night, it was pitch black. It was so dark. And I didn't typically close my bedroom door when I went to bed, but for some reason that night I had closed my bedroom door when I went to bed. And so I get up, and it starts by tripping over things, and because I'm like, well, this is really odd. I can't quite seem to get my bearings. And then I finally got to what I was expecting to be the door, to find no door, to only find the wall. Now, at this point, I'm very confused and feeling a little spaced out, but I'm also starting to get a little frightened and a little bit scared, because as I'm fumbling around in the darkness trying to grope my way and feel my way around my room to get a sense of where I am, I can't find anything familiar. And again, it's pitch black. It's completely dark and I can't see a thing. And so as my fear is continuing to mount and I'm starting to become rather unsettled and continuing to try to figure out where I am, and I find my bed and I'm like, okay, well, this here, so I got to go this way. And then I right back to the wall again. Well, in finally fumbling around, I managed to find the stand that I had a TV sitting on. And two thoughts immediately rushed through my mind. First, okay, praise the Lord, I'm still in my bedroom. So at least I'm in familiar space. So the fear that I felt was immediately alleviated when I felt that TV stand. The other thing that happened was, oh, if I can manage to find the power button, the light of the television will light up the room and I'll be able to see where I am and where I need to go. So after a few more moments of fumbling around to figure out which button was the power button on the TV, I was able to turn it on, and indeed, the light from the television screen filled the dark room with light, and I was able to, there it was, there was my bedroom door, and I was able to make my needed trip to the restroom just fine, with a little bit of light. And you know, the reason why I tell you that comical story, it was very scary in the moment, very comical looking back on it now, is because there are many people in the world right now who are living in that same kind of darkness, fumbling around and groping around, but not a physical darkness. They're living in a spiritual darkness. And the only thing that can pierce through that spiritual darkness is the light of Jesus Christ and the light of the gospel, that he is the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And the other side of that coin, though, is that we all once experienced that spiritual darkness, but Christ came to us and he pulled us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's an occasion for worship and an occasion for praise. But this morning, what I want us to see is that there is indeed a light of the world. And the light of the world that dispels the spiritual darkness is Jesus Christ himself. So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 8, let's read together John chapter 8, verses 12 through verse 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself. My testimony is true, for I know where I come from and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself since he says where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just as I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many, many believed in him. The main point that I want us to see this morning as we walk through this passage in John chapter 8 is that Jesus alone is the light of life. We live in a culture that wants us to believe that there are many tracks that lead to eternity and there are many tracks that lead to heaven. But dear friends, that is not true. Christ alone is the light that pierces spiritual darkness. Christ alone is the way to the Father. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see six truths that will help us get a full-orbed understanding of what Christ is saying here in John 8, 12 to 30. But before we get into those six truths, I just want to kind of set the scene for you a little bit. Jesus is teaching to them in the temple courtyard, and he's speaking to them in a very specific temple courtyard. So anybody who is familiar with Jewish history, and in particular temple history, and the way that the temple was structured, is there were many courtyards in the outer area around the temple, and the closer that you get to the temple, the more restrictive each court becomes. So the first court, the outermost courtyard of the temple, was the court of the Gentiles. That was where free traffic could happen, and that's where the vast majority of people were dwelling. The next court was the court of the women. There was also a little nuance there where any Gentile who had converted to Judaism was not allowed past the court of the women. At the innermost portion of the court of the women is where the treasury is located. So when John writes, and he's in verse 20, if you notice, he said these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him for his hour had not yet come. The treasury was located at the innermost portion of the court of the women. And the treasury was quite an interesting shape. There were 13 trumpet-shaped dispensaries where people could submit the different tithes and the different taxes where they would submit money for the purchase of animals for sacrifice. The treasury would have been extremely, extremely crowded because every person who entered the temple had to first make a pit stop at the treasury. So Jesus was not choosing his location haphazardly. It's no mistake that Jesus wanted to go to the place to speak the truth and to teach and to preach where there would be the greatest amount of people and there would be the greatest amount of traffic. So that's kind of the scene that we're in. So you can imagine that Jesus is surrounded by all of these people. Bear in mind too, remember we talked last week that the scene of the woman at the well, or sorry, not the scene of the woman at the well, that's back a few chapters in John 4. The scene with the woman caught in adultery, remember we were saying that that was likely a pericope that was added in later. We're still at the Feast of Tabernacles here. So think back to the end of chapter 7. And the other part of the Feast of Tabernacles that was significant, there was the water. We talked a lot about that at the Feast of Tabernacles, they did a lot of water drawing and water pouring to symbolize the water from heaven that God gave that rendered them the crops, because crops had to have water to grow. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast to celebrate the harvest. There's another thing that's necessary for crops to grow outside of water, and that is sunlight. So the other theme that we see heavily connected to the Feast of Tabernacles is light. So it is also by no accident that Jesus, back at the beginning of John 7 and towards the tail end of John 6, is using the imagery of him being the bread of life. That he is the one who gives true sustenance and true satisfaction. Here also we also see Jesus saying that he is the living water. You remember in the early part of John 7, he says, I am the living water. The scene where it's the final day of the feast and Jesus is saying, is anybody thirsty? You guys remember that scene? Is anybody thirsty? Let him come unto me and drink. Here Jesus is now saying, I am the light of the world. I am the one who is able to dispel darkness. I am the one who is able to bring about true spiritual growth and true spiritual transformation. So it's by no accident that Jesus is using the imagery of bread and water and light in this scene where he is teaching and preaching. And we find six truths, as I said, in this passage. And the first one is simply put out there straightforward, that Jesus is the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them in verse 12 saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, the fall of humanity back in Genesis has plunged man into ruin and into sin. We all, every single human being, there are two types of people. There are people who either are walking in spiritual darkness or who have had their spiritual darkness dispelled by the light of Jesus. There is no in between. There aren't people who are walking in like a moonlit spiritual reality. It is either the full brightness of the Son of Jesus or the blackness of sin. But Jesus is the one. Jesus is the light of the world who has come to dispel that spiritual darkness. And how does that take place? How does that happen? Through belief. Through belief in him. Through belief in the gospel, through trusting that his word is true and that what he has claimed about himself is true. That's why he says, whoever follows me. That concept of following isn't just literally people walking behind him. That would have been an effect of it, right? Because think about his disciples. What did his disciples do after Jesus called them? They followed him. They walked with him. But why did they continue to walk with him? Because they believed him. Because they trusted him. Just like when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees before and with the Jewish people before, and there were many people that didn't believe in him, what did they do? They left. They walked away. The text tells us that many people departed from him and no longer followed him. Why didn't they follow him? Because they ceased believing, because they didn't believe in him, because their hearts weren't filled with trust. But friends, when Jesus, as the light of the world, when we believe in him, we no longer walk in darkness, but we have the light of life. Christ alone is the light of the world. Christ alone is the one who transforms our lives and plucks us out of the darkness and into the light. And we believe this truth steadfastly. But there are always people who are skeptics. There are always people who have doubt. Remember, hopefully John 3 is probably echoing in our minds that men love the darkness. So there are always people who are skeptical of this reality. And there will always be people who try to cast shade. The pun is intended there. There will always be people who try to cast shade on the truthfulness of that message. We say and we proclaim boldly that Christ is the light of the world. You're either in Christ and following him or you're in the darkness. But there are, like I said at the beginning, there are a lot of people who would argue, I don't know. I don't know that that's it. I don't know that that's, there might be more to it than that. But friends, there's really not. Which takes us to our second truth that's important for us to understand, is that Jesus is the truth. Jesus' word is only true. He wouldn't be communicating it if it weren't true, because he's God himself. He's incapable of dishonesty. And we see this second truth. Jesus makes the claim that he is the light of the world, but then he immediately is forced into this scenario where he has to advocate and explain the truthfulness of his claim in verses 13 to 18. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, what the Pharisees are calling upon here is, in Jewish law, there were two things that happened when court cases were heard. Number one, those who were accused could not testify about their own case. They were prohibited from being able to testify about their own case, which in some ways is really smart. Why? Because we always have a tendency to try to put the best spin on our behavior. We always want to find the good things. It's kind of like anybody who has had children, especially if you've had multiple children, and you start asking when something happens, when a little bit of a scuffle happens between two kids, and one kid's like, "Well, I'm going to go tell mom." And they run to mom. "Mom, he blah, 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 blah." This was always the first question that my dad, at least, always asked me. If I ran and was telling my dad what my brother did, my dad's first question was always, "Well, what did you do?" Because he knew that it wasn't one-sided. He knew that there was always more to the story than what I had communicated. But our tendency is to always be like, they, and we neglect the me. So people were not allowed to testify to their own case. The other thing that was significant to Jewish law and hearing court cases is that evidence had to be confirmed by two or more witnesses. You couldn't just have your buddy come alongside you and corroborate your story. You had to have two or three witnesses who saw what happened, and their stories had to be consistent. So what the Jews are calling upon here is the reality that, according to the law, evidence has to be established by two or three witnesses. And you're testifying about yourself. You're testifying about yourself because your testimony is not true. It is not true. And Jesus, in a sense, very masterfully just kind of puts the Jews in their place. And he does so in three very particular ways. And the first way that he does this is he explains to them where he has come from. Then he goes on. So verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For," why? "For I know where I came from and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." What Jesus is essentially saying here is the law was given by God for men. The law was not given by men for God, nor was the law given by God for God. Jesus, in the undertones of what Jesus is saying, is he is reminding them and letting them know that he is the eternal word. He was there when the law was written, because he and the Father are one. Jesus is letting them know, you espouse this law, but I am from the Father. I am from above. I and the Father are one. I was there when God gave you the law. God is not held to the standard of the law by men, especially not by sinful men. This is why Paul picks up in the book of Romans and he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" We see this in Job 38 as well, when Job says, "I've got some questions that I want to ask God. God's going to give me an answer." And when God shows up in the whirlwind in Job 38, and he says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the lines of the earth? Where were you, Job, when I hung the stars in the sky? Surely you know, Job, surely you know the answers to these things." And what was Job's response? "I lay my hand over my mouth." Because when we stand before Almighty God, we are not going to spout the law. And essentially, that's what they were doing. They were trying to lock the lawgiver, the eternal word of God, into their law. So Jesus reminds them that where he has come from, he is from the Father. He is one with the lawgiver. The other thing that he does is he contrasts his judgment with their judgment. He draws a very distinct difference here in verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Christ is letting them know that even if we were to choose, we meaning Jesus and the Father, to succumb to the law, Christ's testimony and the Father's testimony is the testimony of two or more. And Christ's judgment is correct. Christ's judgment is only true and only wise and only accurate because he is eternal, because he is from God, because he and the Father are one. And so what Jesus wants them to see is your judgment is according to the flesh, but my judgment is according to the Spirit. Why might this be so significant with implication for us? Because think back to the story when David was prophesied to become king of Israel in 1 Samuel. Samuel goes and he looks at all of Jesse's sons, and one after another, starting with the oldest, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. They get down to David, the runt of the litter, the youngest of the litter. And Samuel's like, this is far out there. I mean, look at him. He's a shepherd. He's young. He's a boy. What does Yahweh say to Samuel? Man judges the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. God cares about what is within us. God cares about our motivations and our desires. God judges according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Why? Because it's according. The two are one and the same, if you really think about it, because what we do outside of ourselves, what we do with our hands, where we allow ourselves to go, is all rooted in what we think and in what we believe and in what we desire. That's why the heart, the concept of the inner man is so crucial and so important. And that's why Jesus is saying, I judge by the inner man, because it's the inner man that needs to be transformed. Think about how Jesus addresses the Pharisees. He calls them whitewashed tombs. Why does he call them whitewashed tombs? Because they're hypocrites. Because on the outside, they're trying to make it look like they're these great and wonderful people, but on the inside, nothing but death and hypocrisy. It's the inner man, dear friends, that needs to change. And Christ knows that. And that's what Christ came to do. Christ came to be the light that would transform spiritual darkness into light. So Jesus espouses the truth by reminding them of where he is from and where he is going, by contrasting his judgment with their judgment. He judges according to the Spirit. They judge according to the flesh. And lastly, by appealing to the truthfulness of Yahweh himself. Look at verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus is appealing to the witness of Yahweh himself. This would have been, understand for just a moment how crucial of an argument this would have been before Jewish leaders, before Pharisees. The main line of debate before the Jew, between the Jews and Jesus was all surrounding knowledge of God. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. Jesus claimed to have intimate union with and knowledge with God the Father. And rightly so, because we know that Christ and the Father are one. But what that did was that glared in the face of the Pharisees being the ones who had knowledge of God, because that was their claim. Their claim was that they had true knowledge of Yahweh. But here Jesus is saying, my Father has borne witness about me. In many ways, you can almost hear Jesus urging them to read and understand the Old Testament. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is a clear messianic promise that Jesus the Messiah was going to be the light of the world, the one who would transform our lives by dispelling our darkness. The law was not made by God for God. The law was made by God for men. Christ has testified to that reality and let us know that his judgment is true and is only true, and that God the Father has also borne witness about the person and work of the Messiah. Jesus is indeed the light of the world, and we can have full confidence in that. Why can we have full confidence in that statement? Why can we have full confidence in the truth that Jesus is the light of the world? Because Jesus is true. Jesus is the truth. He is the eternal word. We can trust that Christ's claims about himself are only true. C.S. Lewis said it so well in Mere Christianity when he said, Jesus was one of three things. He was either a lunatic, a liar, or exactly who he claimed to be. Those are the only options. And we can have full confidence that Christ is exactly who he came to be, because Christ alone is the truth. He cannot lie. And therefore, we can take him at his word, and we can believe in what he tells us when he says that he is the light of the world, and that when we believe in him, we no longer have to walk in darkness, but we can have the light of life dwelling within us. Truth number three. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Verses 19 to 20. They said to him, Therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke to them in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, for his hour had not yet come. Truth number three and truth number four are where the reality gets a little bit sobering and should cause us to have some slightly heavy hearts. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. Christ is speaking to the people, the men of the Jewish court who thought, who believed that they had the deep knowledge of Yahweh, that thought they had the deep knowledge of biblical things and truthful things. And what does Jesus say to them? You know neither me nor my Father. Jesus just made the claim to the people who assert that they have knowledge of God and saying that you don't know God. Now remember, there are always two realities. There is a physical reality and a spiritual reality. And the Jewish people ask Jesus this question based on the physical reality. It's almost ironic when you read this account to hear them say, well, where is your Father? Because you know that what they're talking about is his earthly father, his physical father. What did they expect him to, like, go find Joseph and be like, well, this guy's not really my dad, but, you know, he kind of raised me like he was my dad, and, you know, so here he is. Of course not. He's talking about his relationship with Yahweh. He's talking about the connection that he has to his eternal Father in heaven. And when we trust Jesus, the one who is our eternal Father in heaven. And Christ is letting them know that if you really knew God, if you really know God, you will know Christ. Because Christ is the only way to the Father. We see this same concept in the book of James, when James says, you say that you believe in God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Friends, what we believe about Jesus is of the utmost importance. We live in a world that claims some form and some knowledge of God, but fundamentally rejects the notion of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. The implication there, according to what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 8, is that if you miss me, if you miss Christ, you miss Yahweh. Why? Because Christ alone is our source of salvation. What we believe about Jesus, dear friends, is absolutely fundamental to what we believe about God the Father. Because if we miss Jesus, we miss the Father. You can state it two different ways. Negatively, it would be simply this. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. You might think you know God, but if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. Period. But you can also state it positively. If you do know Jesus, you not only know God, but you belong to God. Just as God didn't leave Christ alone, God doesn't leave us alone. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper and to be the one who will walk with us and guide us in wisdom and discernment. And ultimately, not only do we know God and belong to God, but we're reconciled to God. It's before God the Father that we stand condemned when we're in our sin. But it's only when our sin has been dealt with at the cross by the person and work of Jesus that we're able to be reconciled to God the Father. And Christ alone is the light that brings eternal life. Christ's message is true. Friends, we can believe what Christ is saying because Christ is from God and He is true. Christ and the Father are one. His word is true. He is the light of life. He is the light of the world. And He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. And the contrary truth to that is truth number four, is that sinners are separated from Jesus. Verses 21 to 24 says this. So He said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will He kill Himself? Since He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This is another incredibly sobering reality. People who have not experienced the life-giving light of Jesus, and people who never experience the life-giving light of Jesus, are people who die in their sins. And then to hear Christ say, where I am going, you cannot come. Where is Christ going? Well, He's eventually going to go to the cross. But after He goes to the cross and is raised from the dead by God, He then ascends to eternity. He's sitting now before the throne of God above, making the plea for us, His people. People who die in their sins cannot go there and will not go there. People who die in their sins spend eternity separated from God in a real place of judgment called hell. And that is a very sobering reality. One that should spark urgency in the heart of every Christian to go and to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim that Jesus, the one who is true, is the light of the world, is the way to get to the Father, is the way to be reconciled to God. Because we don't want to be separated from God. They don't get it though. They're like, well, is he going to kill Himself? You have to wonder if in his mind, if Jesus wasn't like, no, you're going to take care of that for me. Because the very same people who He's talking to right now, not long from now, not much more than 6 months from the time that this scene takes place, are going to be in the courtyard of Pilate saying, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. They're going to be the ones that see to it that He is betrayed and that He is murdered. But in some ways, we have to say thanks be to God for that reality, because it's only in the death of Jesus that God's wrath is satisfied. It's only in the death of Jesus that our sin is forgiven. And it's in the resurrection of Jesus that our seat in eternity is secured. But friends, people who are still walking in spiritual darkness are separated from that truth. They're like the Pharisees. They're like those that Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you cannot come, because you're going to die in your sins. How do we avoid that reality? Jesus even tells them. Look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What? It doesn't really get much more simple than that. What do we need to believe? We believe that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, that He is the Messiah. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Hopefully that's the question that we're asking. Hopefully the question that's bearing in all of our minds, whether saved or not saved, no matter what walk of life that we're in. What does Jesus mean when He says that I am He? Well, the Pharisees asked the question for us to take us to truth number five. And it's that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 25. So verse 24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so they ask the implied question. They ask that question for Him to answer. Who are you? Who is He? The short answer is this. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one anointed and sent by God to be the sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the light that was promised in the Old Testament to dispel spiritual darkness. Jesus is the seed of the woman promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. The one who would bring eternal life. The one upon whose shoulders our sin would rest. And in his death, our sins would be satisfied. Think of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, is he is the one who would come to take away the sins of the world. And he makes that claim. They ask him, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Think all the way back to John chapter 1. What has Jesus' message about himself been from the time that he comes on to the scene in his earthly ministry? We can actually hear it well from the words of John the Baptist when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That's what it means that Christ is the Messiah. And that's who Jesus is saying he is. Unless we believe that I am, and Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am he," meaning who? The Messiah. That he is the one come from God who would do away with sin, who would break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoners free. Friends, that's the truth that we need to cling really, really tightly to, because that is the only truth that brings about forgiveness in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds. Christ is the light of the world that brings about forgiveness. His message is true. He alone is true. He is from above. We are from below. He and the Father are one. Sinners are separated from him. Christ is the only way to God. And the way that we get there is by believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And ultimately, we have a lot of hope and peace in truth number six. And truth number six is that Jesus' highest purpose is to please the Father. Christ did not come to earth to receive glory. Christ did not come to earth to make a big splash and to hit the mainstream and to hit the scene. Christ came to the earth with one mission in mind. Do you know what it is? To please the Father. And why does this truth bring us hope? Because what pleased the Father was for Christ to go to the cross so that humanity could be reconciled to God. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah was pleasing to the Father. Verses 27 to 30 says this: "They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority.'" When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you know what Jesus is referencing? When he would be lifted up on a cross. He's making the same reference that he made to Nicodemus in John 2 when he says, or sorry, in John chapter 3, when he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and when they behold and saw the serpent, they were healed of the fever, so too, when the Son of Man, when the Messiah, the Son of God, the light of the world, is lifted up on a cross, all who see him and behold him and believe in him will be forgiven." The cross is the greatest display of not only of God's grace and God's judgment, it's also the greatest display of Christ's submission and active obedience to Yahweh. It goes to show the measure that God was willing to go to crush his own Son. I love the line in How Deep the Father's Love for Us, where it says that the Father turned his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And friends, that's the truth, that Christ, in pleasing the Father and making it his highest purpose and his highest goal to please and honor God the Father, brings us to glory, brings us into salvation, sheds spiritual light into our spiritual darkness. There is no clearer picture of Christ's messiahship than the cross. And friends, this is the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel is that Christ was sent by the Father to live a perfect life, the life that we could never live, to uphold and to fulfill the law perfectly as we could never do, and to then be lifted up on a brutal and ugly cross so that we could be saved. He sought to bring the Father glory so that he could also bring his sheep into glory with him in eternity. And our citizenship is now placed in heaven. Sinners are separated from God because they are enslaved to sin. We outside of Christ, we love the darkness. Even in Christ, we feel the draw back to it. We feel our sinful tendencies and Satan drawing us back into our darkness. But Jesus, the one who is true, has come as the light of the world to bring reconciliation between God and man by fulfilling his highest calling of pleasing the Father and going to the cross so that he might bring the light of life to all who believe in him. And I pray this morning that everyone within the sound of my voice would be drawn out of spiritual darkness and that they would be drawn into the marvelous light of Christ. And I pray that many within the sound of my voice would respond as many did when Jesus preached this message. Look at verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And I pray that many who are within the sound of this message this morning, that the Holy Spirit would take the message of the gospel from their ears to their hearts, and that we would believe that Jesus indeed is the light of the world and the only source of true salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you did indeed send Christ, your Son, to be the light of the world. God, I ask that all within the sound of my voice this morning who need to be saved would be saved. But God, I also pray that the message of the gospel would be a source of encouragement to those who already are saved, that we would be reminded of the truth that your Son has brought us out of the darkness and into the light. And I pray that we would dwell there and abide there and remain there. God, that we would fight hard the temptation to return to the darkness, and that instead that we would make it our regular habit and our regular discipline to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full into his wonderful face, so that the things of this world and this earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And God, we pray all of us in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.